Well, I invite you to turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3, and in a minute we'll read from verse 14 down through the end of that chapter through verse 18. Just to remind you, as you're turning there, last Lord's Day, we began to look at the subject of the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N, the collection of books, the standard or rule of Scripture, that which is recognized as the Bible, and we looked at especially the Old Testament, noting when we did that, that was in some ways an easier issue to tackle because of the testimony to it all along, and that historical record and acceptance of it, the uniformity of that acceptance down through the centuries made it a little bit of an easier issue. And so today, this morning, what we'd like to do is in some ways tackle a more difficult issue. That is that there's more controversy today around it anyway, and that is the canon of the New Testament, those 27 books. And we have a lot to cover this morning. Hopefully it will be helpful. As I noted last time, this is a lot to cram into one sermon, but I think there are some beneficial things for us to look at, some ways to really encourage us, even as we think on this subject that's been the cause of some controversy of late, I suppose. And so we'll read in a minute from 2 Peter 3, but first let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding of your word. Help us to delight in it, to rely on it, to live according to it. That you would instill it in our hearts and stoke by the Spirit that hope of eternal life and that conviction of its truth as we even read it this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand then for the reading of God's word? Again, 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is God's holy word. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there are those today who will take up an argument to say, in the way that they understand it, that because it was some form of the church or gathering of the church that decided what would be in the Bible and what wouldn't be in the Bible, and they would say that that act, the church or some representative of the church choosing the New Testament books, indicates then that the church has at least as much authority as the Bible, right? In other words, if the church made the Bible, why isn't the church's authority at least the same as the Bible's authority? And you can see where the direction of that would go. Then we could change it. Well, there's a more accurate way to look at church history in the canon of Scripture. It would be, if we agreed with these folks, it would be as though I were saying, Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. Isaac Newton did not invent gravity. He happened to observe it, recognize it, was able to explain it, and for the first time, many realized what gravity was. And in a similar way, God gave us the New Testament, canon of 27 books of his own writings, by inspiring them in the hearts of apostles who gave this word from God himself. And the churches from early Christianity, from the New Testament era, recognized these books as they were given to the church and as they were then spread and passed through the churches. Now, sometimes it took a while for them to spread over all the churches. Other cases, it was haphazardly done as it was first given to one congregation or region and then passed around to other regions and copied and carried to other places, but being recognized all along the way as scripture from God's messengers, from his apostles. even as they were still laboring, the apostles were in the churches. And so we cannot accurately say, it's not right to say, that the church decided what was in the Bible. Now, last week, we looked at the trust that we can have in the Old Testament collection, the Old Testament canon. There's a long and uncontested and continued process whereby Moses wrote the Pentateuch and the first five books, and then we have the other historians giving us books like 1 and 2 Samuel, and we have Judges and Joshua. We have the poetic books, the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, and then we have the prophets and what they spoke. And those were given to the nation, held by the nation, and kept and commented on at that time and all through the time by the rabbis and priests and teachers. And there were studies of that in special schools. And we might not agree with all of their commenting on it, but we know what they were commenting on and receiving the Old Testament. And the result was that by the time of the birth of Christ, by the first century, we had the 39 books of the Old Testament, and they were securely agreed upon, the same Old Testament that you have in your Bibles today. Now, Jesus, as you know, contested many things, just about everything, with the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers of his day, interpretations, understandings of Scripture, but in no way whatever did he or they disagree about what books composed the Old Testament. That was agreed by all. But today we're thinking more about the New Testament. And what we face in this issue is people today trying to rewrite history. Now, that happens in all kinds of fields today. That's sort of how a lot of history, popular history, is done today. Revisionist history is a popular exercise. So let's say that someone today wants to write a book that's going to be published about the immigration experience in early America. Well, many today would do that. They would go back and do it through 21st century eyes, with current political issues in mind, analyzing things from our current cultural and political positions, rather than understanding what happened and the actual forces of that day that shaped and directed the immigration experience early in America. And of course, we see that same thing in relationship to the New Testament. Now, we mentioned last week one of the more egregious recent occasions of this, one of the best known examples, I suppose, the movie The Da Vinci Code. And that movie, which is from an earlier book, sort of piles on into it all the conspiracy theories and revisionist history on this issue of the canon, into what really is, we must admit, an exciting mystery, suspense story. But this film just gives as a fact, with no debate, that in the first three centuries after Christ, there were hundreds of kinds of Christianities. Just Christianities everywhere. Groups that had all these different views that sort of had equal sway. One group that would say Jesus was just a Jewish peasant teacher who's misunderstood. He never claimed to be the Son of God. Over here, another group that would emphasize Greek philosophy and Gnosticism and higher knowledge and esoteric kinds of things. And a group over here and another group over there. And they all had these radically different clashing versions of Christianity. And then they had their writings representing their traditions. And the Da Vinci Code then spins out a tale from that, joining it to a real church council, the Council of Nicaea. Now, you know the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. It's an important early church council, 325 AD. The Emperor Constantine called that council. But the truth of the matter is that the council was called to deal with the doctrine of the Trinity. And it did deal with that, as you know, in the Nicene Creed, which we use. But in no sense whatsoever did something happen like we see in that fictional movie, and which has kind of been carried on as you hear these critiques today, that somehow Constantine and his bishops, church leaders, sort of took up the gospels that they wanted, the collection of books they wanted, and then because of their power and position, stamped them approved and said, this is, out of all these Christianities, this is the one, and any other will be now considered illegal. And it's presented then today by some as a power play by Constantine and his cronies to get rid of rival Christianities and to establish his version as the official version. Well, that's completely false. Fabricated. In fact, the subject of the canon was not even dealt with at the Council of Nicaea. That wasn't even talked about. That's all fiction. But strangely, you have people today believing the movie that this is what happened at Nicaea, over against actual history and records in the accounts of the meeting. You know, if somebody comes up to you and says, we know it happened precisely because there is no evidence, and that proves it was all a great conspiracy, whatever you do, don't comment on their tinfoil hat and just back away quietly. And so, first of all, just because somebody says something happened in a work of fiction doesn't mean it actually happened. Surprisingly, we have to say that. And also, raising doubts or questions or conspiracy theories is not evidence. You know, maybe it was aliens. Prove to me it wasn't. Well, we didn't get the New Testament canon that way, either by aliens or the Da Vinci Code way. It wasn't the power play of ecclesiastical councils hundreds of years later saying, you must accept that book and not that one, and you're, you know, it's illegal to have any others. But it did happen with some controversy, with some conflict going on, but of a different type. There was controversy, but not that. But the question comes, how can we, as Christians, be confident that the New Testament does not contain too many books or too few books? How can we be confident that somebody didn't get it completely wrong? Well, as a first point then today, and these will all be kind of building together, I suppose, but as a first point then today, note this. Jesus, first of all, prepared his disciples to look for further revelation. Now remember, we have the Old Testament, the completed canon of the Old Testament, the 39 books that was united, and yet it was also agreed that this wasn't the end of revelation, it was an uncompleted book. There were promises to be fulfilled. Shadows needing substance. It was truth that was leaning toward the future, saying something big is coming. Whether that something is the suffering servant of Isaiah or the Son of Man from Ezekiel, something is coming for the redemption of Israel, the Messiah. And so the big question all throughout the Old Testament is, how long? When, Lord? And at the end of the book, the people of Israel are scattered and bereft, and the Old Testament looks forward and says, God is going to do something new. And so there's a sense of expectation and longing. Well, just like the Old Testament didn't sort of drop down from the sky all complete at once, neither did the New Testament. But what he did send, what God did send, was his Son, the living Word, the Word made flesh. Now, nowhere, at least not in our Bibles, did Jesus tell his disciples that they would become authors. At least they didn't record that. They probably had no notion initially that they would become authors. But Jesus did tell them that they would be entrusted with the message of his cross, the message of the gospel, and that they would carry that message to the whole world. And one way to carry it is to speak it, to communicate it, to preach it, proclaim it, and they did that. But another way is to write it down. And the apostles did that also. And so we encounter this word apostle. Apostle means a messenger, one who is sent out, one who's called and sent with a message. And I hope you understand that the 12 disciples take away Judas, and then there's those 11, formed an inner circle around Jesus. And all of them became known as apostles, that is, ones commissioned by Jesus with his message, with his word. An apostle was basically a witness of the resurrection after the cross, a resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Paul's added to that circle because Christ revealed himself in a particular way to Paul. You know that account. And then there's a few others who were very close disciples like Luke and Barnabas, called because they were part of that inner circle who saw the glory of Christ and could be eyewitnesses to report exactly what they saw and to carry on that message. And one theologian has written, God intended to rule his church through a book, that book, of course, being the New Testament. And this is the point. This is the point. Jesus actually planned for the New Testament to come about even before his death. Now, just two passages for now. Both in John. John 14, verse 26, he told the 12, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now he's telling that to his, his apostles, his disciples, before they could even fully understand that, but that you will need the Holy Spirit to stir you up, to remember everything I'm telling you now, to remember what's important, to focus the truth in such a way that you will be transmitters of it. And then in John 16:13, he says to the apostles, the disciples, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Inspiration. And so here then, in just these two texts, this first simple point, you can hear Jesus foretelling, planning, predicting that there's going to be a stirring up, a remembrance, inspiration of the truth. The words that they are to say, to teach, to record, to communicate. Jesus made provision for the further revelation that we call the New Testament. Secondly, again, so we're sort of building here, I also want to mention what are the main criteria to analyze or receive a book, to recognize that it was Scripture. And there are three things given to the church. The first criteria is that a book must show a pedigree of what we would call apostolicity. Apostolicity, that is, belonging to an apostle. That an apostle either was its direct author or that he was directing someone else and was involved with the authorship, because the apostles were witnesses to the truth commissioned to give that message, to communicate that message, to proclaim it. And so the church said, look, there are these unique men that Christ chose and equipped and gave miraculous signs to and all of that, to go out with his message. They weren't just speculating. They're not giving their own philosophical and religious and spiritual musings or secondhand ideas about Christ. They knew him. They served with him. They were commissioned by him. And he told them what to say. They heard his words. And remember, Jesus promised to them his Holy Spirit guidance. So the fact that an apostle was involved is a huge requirement to think that this should be considered Scripture. And there were, as you know, apostles who wrote directly, Matthew, John, Paul, Peter, James, but there were others who were not apostles who wrote. Luke was not one of the original 12. He was a Gentile doctor, but he had a deep and close relationship with Paul. Mark was actually a young man who stood on the outskirts with the 12 disciples, but he knew intimately Peter and later became an assistant and confidant of Peter. And it was Peter's reflection that gave Mark the authority to write the gospel that bears his name. It could be almost called Peter's gospel through Mark, really. But here's something else that apostolicity means. It means that these books in your Bible would have to be written while these apostles were still alive. We know that all the apostles had died by about 100 AD, maybe a couple years later. And that's because we're not sure exactly of John's death. He was the last to die, somewhere around 100 AD. But see, if you're going to have a book with apostolic direct influence upon it, it needed to be written by 100 AD. That's important. And so if we're competing with a book written in 250 AD, 350 AD, even later, that's a whole different matter, isn't it? There's no apostle alive then. No eyewitnesses. No direct connections to the apostles, to those 70 other disciples, the 500 eyewitnesses. And what you had happening then all those hundreds of years later in the second and third centuries, so 100, 200, 300 years after the last apostle, moving forward then, you had other people writing things, writing their own ideas and devotional thoughts or musings about Jesus, about spirituality and philosophy and religion. And sometimes they were joining together idolatry or a pagan philosophy, things they had grown up with and bringing them together with syncretism. And they would write, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, which wasn't written by Thomas, hundreds of years after Thomas, but uses his name. The Gospel of Judas, similarly, although it's been pretty well discredited more recently, but there was a Gospel of Mary and a Gospel of Peter, and people would spin off these Gospels a couple hundred years, mind you, after the apostles, but put their names on it to get attention. We can understand why they would do that. and somebody would be drawn to the ideas of these much later writings, often for the very reason that it was saying something different than Scripture. So apostolicity is a big factor. Secondly, a book to be Scripture in these criteria here. A book to be Scripture needed what we call Catholicity. You know, one of the big questions about the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, I suppose, too, is the word Catholic, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But we're not Catholic. Well, yes, you are. With a little c. You belong to the holy universal church. That's what it means. That's what Catholic means. We're talking about that even in Sunday school, the universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church, Catholic with a little c. Universal is all it means. And for a book to be Scripture, then, to have Catholicity is simply a fancy way of saying it was widely accepted, widely known. It had been the foundation and teaching of a large number of churches. It had always been accepted by these churches, recognized by them. So it's not just that one person came along or a group much later and said, oh, we like this book. But it's been broadly and always accepted by the churches, had been by Jewish converts, by churches in Rome, churches in North Africa, around the Roman Empire, widely authoritative from the time of the apostles. Catholic, apostolic, and then there's another term, orthodoxy. Now that one you know, hopefully. You're part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it means the doctrine of this book is able to be seen as unified, coherent with what is known from other sure books of Scripture. Now, not that we can understand everything easily. That's Peter's point, isn't it? But one book doesn't say, well, Jesus had a relationship with Mary Magdalene and had a kid. And then the other say he did not marry and was single. It's about those kinds of things. It's not something bizarre or weird, or unconnected with the whole direction and teaching of Scripture that would put it at odds. Orthodoxy, which is to say the content of these books matters in our discussion of canonicity. And so we have this so-called Gospel of Thomas, which gets a lot of the publicity today. Part of that is because it hasn't been as discredited as the Gospel of Judas and some of these others. But again, remember, it's written a couple hundred years after the books of Scripture. It's well after the apostles, so it fails the test of apostolicity. But it does have some things directly from the four gospels in it, which seem to be copied from the four gospels. But then it has some really bizarre things. And I think when we're talking about these other books, if we ignore the content of these books, the orthodoxy of them, well, we might think, well, they're just like Scripture. And who's to know? You know, maybe it is some big cover-up. Well, I can't go into all the bizarreness, and this isn't even the most, but just one thing from the Gospel of Thomas, one thing among many. And the Gospel of Thomas is kind of like your quote from the day, your Jesus quote of the day, and it's supposed to be the sayings of Jesus. And so here's one. Consider the 22nd saying, which reads, when you make the two into one, and when you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and what is above like what is below, and when you make male and female into a single one, so that the male will not be male, nor the female be female, when you make a pair of eyes in place of one eye, a hand in place of a hand, a foot in place of a foot, an image in place of an image, then you will enter the kingdom. Now, if you don't know the Bible, maybe that sounds like Bible talk. Or maybe they want to give it some authority because it fits with some current cultural agendas. Do you see some of that? Male into the female. But if you know your Bible, it doesn't make any sense. So the church mulled over these things in the four Gospels. And we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were accepted fairly easily, quickly. There wasn't really any controversy around those four in the early church. They were even called by the New Testament church, by the early church, the four corners of the earth, the four gospels. But there were some books that were contested. So there was some back and forth on some, not by everybody, but there were people of some stature that would raise questions or objections. And those books were James, 2 Peter was one, 2 and 3 John, and then, of course, Revelation. Are you surprised? Because it still challenges pastors and lay people today, doesn't it? That's not, again, that there was huge disagreement on those few books. But there were some in the church with positions of status who thought that some of these books were not genuine, that they didn't have the same kind of, meet the same criteria in the same way as these others did. They didn't meet the tests as obviously, perhaps. But by a little after 100 AD, so just a little after the last apostle had died, John, there really wasn't any more opposition left to these books by then. And so we're talking about, again, the lifetime of the apostles and their followers and the other 70 disciples and many of those 500 witnesses. The Catholicity of them had been established, that they were indeed at the heart of the early church in a wide area. Most of the controversy by then had been settled. Now, this is well before any church council even assembled to say these are the books of Scripture. We do know that in 367 AD, 367 AD, Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, wrote down in a casual letter, not any kind of a formal way, he was just putting it down in a letter, the 27 books, they were listed in a letter, that the church had always recognized them as being Scripture, God's Word. And so he wasn't saying, I'm settling a controversy, or these are the books I want in. He's just saying, these are the books we've always accepted as the New Testament. And guess what? It's the same 27 that we have. 30 years later came an official council. Now, this is the one that did address this a little bit, the Council of Carthage. The Council of Carthage took up the subject simply to say, you know, this is enough of these things like the Gospel of Thomas popping up. Here's what the church has received as the New Testament, and it's always taught as the Word of God. And so finally, by an official council in 397, almost 400 AD, the church finally said, well, these are the books that the church has recognized and no others. Well, it took a long time. And the skeptics will say, yeah, it took a long time for the winners to win. But the winners won. They were recognized as Scripture. They were already in the canon because they deserved to be. On the basis of their own strong authority and history and Catholicity and apostolicity, their orthodoxy, and that was in place already long before some council said it. The church, all along, as it was growing, was being built on that foundation. It was not troubled by what was the New Testament. You know, that's a revisionist kind of history again. And you know, even today, the church around the world today is not coming unglued and rattled by the Gospel of Thomas. And it wasn't back then either. In fact, there is no known book, no book known to exist today, and this is from real scholarship, no book known to exist today that seriously rivals the books of the New Testament, the Gospels and the letters. And the content, as you come to them and then look at the content of those 27 books is organic and shows unity and shows all the hallmarks of God's Word that we talked about before. As a word coming from him, completing the Old Testament, it's no contest. We'll consider a third point. The apostolic authors had a definite consciousness at this point that they were writing Scripture. They weren't just giving bizarre spiritual musings and suddenly the church took it up hundreds and hundreds of years later as Scripture. Remember the text that we just read, 2 Peter 3:16. Peter, an important apostle, obviously, is speaking about letters written by his fellow apostle, Paul. And he says there, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now that's a bombshell statement. He's making a statement that he, as an apostle of Christ, regards the writings of his fellow apostle Paul as Scripture. The word that had previously been used only for the 39 books of the Old Testament. Which is to say, Paul's writings were the Word of God. Peter regarded what the apostles were doing, himself included, as the production of Scripture that runs true for the other apostles he spent all that time with, John and Matthew and what he himself wrote. There was a consciousness as they were writing and being carried along by the Holy Spirit that they were producing Scripture. Now, this other text comes at it a little bit differently, and we read it in our reading of the law. Revelation 22, the very last part of the New Testament of the canon of written last near 100 AD, the last apostle's last words. And his words are that if anyone adds to the words of this prophecy, this book that he's completing, God will add to him the plagues described in it. And if anyone takes away from this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life. In other words, don't add or subtract to it. It's done. It's finished. Now, I hope you know that John is very consciously echoing here Deuteronomy 4 and also chapter 12, verse 32. These were the words of Moses at the beginning of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, the law of God. Don't subtract from the word of God, the same thing. And so it bookends our Bible, stated at the beginning by the first author, and at the end with the last author saying, what I have given you is entirely of God. And if you take away from it, you're taking away from what God said. If you're adding to it, you're adding to what God said. You're corrupting his word, and God's curse will be upon you. Now, not only is he saying this about this book, Revelation, but knowing this connection, there's a sense in which what John says as the last apostle applies not just to the book of Revelation, but to the whole collection of Scripture, to the whole canon, everything that went before. Don't mess with Scripture. A couple other texts, just in closing, really. Ephesians 2:20, Paul said there, the household of God, the church, is built, it doesn't build it, but it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, isn't it interesting? Apostles and prophets in the same breath. And so Paul is saying what the prophets wrote was, of course, Scripture, but also what the apostles wrote is Scripture. Galatians 1:12, Paul is rejoicing that people didn't receive his message as being from a man, but rather direct revelation from God. We could add more texts, but they show that the writers of the New Testament had a definite consciousness that what they were doing was equal to Scripture. It was Scripture. It was indeed the Word of God in line with the Old Testament. Well, the question before you is not whether you have sufficient evidence. You see, there's no evidence against it. There's just people throwing out questions, conspiracy theories, seeing what will stick. But the question before you is not whether you have sufficient evidence to accept the collection of 27 books in our New Testament. The right question to ask is this. Do you actually have any evidence not to? And I defy them to show evidence. The theories and conspiracies and novels and movies are not evidence. They just further support the special status of these 27 books. And yes, it's sad, but it shouldn't surprise us. When an author writes a novel, a work of fiction, or something attacking the authority and transmission of God's word, comes up with a story of Jesus and Magdalene and some kind of affair situation or something like that, and attacking the transmission of God's word, that there will be people who jump up and down and say, I knew it was a fake. Never mind that the novel or movie or conspiracy is a fake. Not even citing true things, just made up for a good story. But these 27 books stand out head and shoulders above anything else coming hundreds of years later that some writer today might try to use to undermine the 27 books of the New Testament. And so in the final analysis, we trust in the providential guidance and preservation of God upon his word. It's not just a human contest of the church figuring out the puzzle, giving the prize to a certain group of books. It's about God sovereignly and miraculously preserving his word for us down through the centuries in an amazing way, so that the church has always had God's word. Indeed, many copies of that word so that we can compare them. And the new discoveries don't undermine any of this, but further confirm God's preservation and propagation of his word down through the ages. We have thousands of manuscripts and thousands of portions of manuscripts. There's nothing else like it in all of the world that we can compare it to. And see what it actually says, and what many people don't realize, is that the Bible is better attested to by the real evidence of early manuscripts than any other ancient manuscript. God's guiding hand is seen in that. And remember, too, as you think on that, that the Bible has been one of the most hated books. Down through the centuries and millennia, people with power have wanted to destroy it. Early on, Roman Emperor Diocletian and Julian made it a crime to possess God's word. People were burned at the stake for having Bibles and preaching the word. William Tyndale was burned for putting the word of God into the English language, but the Bible survived. Indeed, it continues to advance through the world, just as Jesus said it would. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. And so we can be confident, brothers and sisters, that God guided this marvelous process by which we have our New Testament. Maybe it was messier than some of us wanted, but in the end, it's pretty clear. In these 27 books, we have divine communication from the one true God. And our confidence in that and in all 66 books ultimately rests not in the pages of the book, but in the God who gave us the book. God spoke these things. And these decisions were made because no one could prevent them from being accepted. One scholar noted, "The New Testament canon might as well have forced itself upon the church by its undeniable apostolic authority." And so, I can continue to preach to you Sunday after Sunday. And you can take God's word in your hand each day, and we can say, "Thus says the Lord. It is written." And because Jesus speaks in them, if you hear his voice, he will be light and life to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. How terrible it would be if we were truly uncertain about what you had given us, about your word, if we couldn't tell your word from some other man's word, if the gospel of Thomas resonated to us. Lord, have mercy on those confused, perhaps wanting to reject your word and dismiss your authority and the sufficiency of your word. But thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who wrote it and now gives us eyes to see it, hearts and minds to receive it. Oh, cause us to hear and receive it for what it is. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.